Tonight we are going to do something a little bit different, although we will be in Malachi. Why don't you turn to that place, turn to the next section. We're in Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this time and next time. Malachi chapter 2, 1 through 9. This section of Scripture was so shockingly incredible to me that I cannot do it justice in one time. So I'm going to do something different to almost set up a verse-by-verse kind of exposition next time. And next time we meet, we do a devotional. And we're going to be having you study verses 1 through 9, and then I'm going to preach on it. But there's just so much here, and I'll tell you what I mean here in a minute after we pray. And I think we'll need prayer tonight. I don't mean to bore you. I sure hope I don't. I admit that this is going to be more of a lecture than a sermon. I hope a sermon breaks out in the midst of this. And I hope that even some of the thoughts that we speak about and some of the ideas, even if you don't track everything, that they get you thinking about some of the things that I think about and that people who study God's Word thinks about, and that can be very important things to think about as well. So let's pray that the Lord would use us. Lord, thanks for the time and the opportunity to dig into your Word. It is a deep field of pearls that sometimes we need to dive down to the bottom of the ocean and pry open the clams and bring them up and polish them off, shine them up and organize them to see their beauty. So we come to your word as beggars and pleaders for your Spirit to help us and to use this and to make us to have a heart to be interested in these sorts of things. Lord, I pray that there would be at least one thing that everyone would learn, and at least one thing that would push us towards Jesus, and at least one thing that would cause us to repent and believe yet again. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this: "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What was written in the Old Testament was written for our instructions to give us encouragement. That, combined with our perseverance, gives us hope. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. "Now these things happened to them," the guys in the Old Testament, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction." They're written for our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Wow, that last little phrase. Think about that for a while. "Upon whom the end of the ages have come." We're working on the book of Malachi. It's the last prophet of the Old Testament who is speaking for God to a backsliding people. He's speaking to a superficial people, a superficial priesthood. He's been speaking to the priesthood in the last passage, and he's still speaking to the priests in this text of Scripture in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, I want to hear from you. That's why we're in this room, because I'm going to ask you some questions and have handouts. And I mean, we're going to have an honorary seminary degree by the time we come out of here tonight. That's how far down I'm going. But when we come to the Old Testament, it can be very daunting. Can't it? Why? Let's give four reasons that we can come up with why reading and studying the Old Testament is a daunting task, or is difficult, or overwhelming, or whatever word. Why?
A lot of words.
A lot of words. There's just the content there. There's just Ezekiel. I'm going to read Ezekiel this morning. Really? They're big books. Good. And it's hard to track what's going on with so many words. Good. Big books. What else?
It's gross, kind of. You know, with all the sacrifices and the blood and
It's gross, kind of, with all the sacrifices and the blood and some of the shocking stories and harem, which is, you know, God through the instrument of Israel annihilating man, woman, and child. I mean, there's things that need to be looked at and explained in all these things. It's gross sometimes. That's good. I didn't put it that way, but I know exactly what you mean.
It covers a lot of time, so many historical facts.
Yeah, so history, I mean, you feel overwhelmed with the history because of the amount of time, whereas the New Testament, okay, Jesus came, he was born, he died, he rose again, and the church was planted and started by Paul, going all over the place with his three missionary journeys. I mean, it's more complicated than that, but the history, about one history book, Acts, and we've got a massive thousands of years of history here. What else?
The prophecies.
Yeah, what about the prophecies? Make it daunting.
There are so many of them.
There's so many prophecies, and they're hard to understand sometimes. And there's a lot of conservative evangelicals, brothers and sisters in Christ, who disagree on how to approach said prophecies. So if we can't decide, we just leave them out and not look at them. Problem is, a third of the Bible is prophetic literature. What else? Jim, and then Dick.
It's not organized chronologically.
Good. Yeah. It's not organized chronologically. And so you're reading 1 Kings, and then you get to Micah, and you wonder, where does Micah fit in again? And one of these days, I'm going to study Micah. I'm going to have one bit of a clue what that book is about. And one of these days never comes. Dick, same thing. Okay? All right, so we get the idea. One of the reasons that I thought of is we're not familiar with the geography. We're not familiar with the terminology that's used. We're not familiar with the background information. The best class I took at seminary, other than the ones that were my favorites, other than the one I was going to mention, was Bible geography. The Old Testament burst alive for me, having that class. Because when I read the names, I knew where they were on the map. Made a big difference. Now, I'm going to read Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I want you to ask the questions now as we come to this, with all of these things that confuse us about the Old Testament. I want you to be honest with me and ask yourself what questions come to mind. So get out a piece of paper, a notebook, open up your Bible to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We're not going to do any fancy observations. I just want you to write down, or at least have in your brain, I want to know, I don't know what that is, I don't know what that is, and I don't know what that is. Tell me what questions pop into your mind by reading this Old Testament passage. Malachi chapter 2. Everyone there? Try to come up with one, we'll just get a few of them. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. He's still writing to the priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Uh-huh. How's that one for you? And refuse on your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, and for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And now you know why we can't possibly do this in one sitting. One of the best ways to begin the study of God's Word, and for those of you who lead others in Bible study know exactly what I mean, when people begin to ask questions of the text, that's when they begin to really start to interact and learn. Because if by the time you're done hearing the sermon or studying the passage, you don't have your questions answered, you're not done. Right? So what we're going to do now is I'm just going to hear from you what some of your questions are so that I know what to preach on next time. All right, so what are a couple of the questions that you jotted down or that you have in your brain? Go. Raise your hand. Questions about Hudson.
What does it mean to show partiality in instruction?
Okay, what does it mean? I'm just going to take mental notes of these so that I can actually answer those. I'm going to preach again on this. Okay, partiality, yeah. What in the world does that mean? In instruction. Okay, what else?
Okay, who's Levi? Are they talking about one of Jacob's sons, Levi?
Who is Levi? Okay, what else?
The covenant with Levi.
What is the covenant with Levi? Thank you for being willing to speak. Everyone else has the same question, including me. Okay, what else?
The curse. What is the curse?
Okay, the curse. Yeah, what's the curse referring to? What's it entail? What does it mean? What other questions come to your mind? Let's get two or three more.
There must be some significance about spreading refuse on your face. What is that?
Yeah, what does that even mean? Yeah. Yep. So.
Just think culturally in context at that point in time. I don't know if I've ever seen that in the Old Testament as a. You see sackcloth and ashes for weeping, for mourning.
Yeah.
You see, you know, other insults, but I've never seen that.
No, it's one of the. It's very strong, isn't it? It comes across, and you just know there's something behind it, right? But we just don't know what it is. Now, we have John MacArthur Study Bible, and we got the ESV Study Bible, and we got all the stuff we can look at. If they're right.
So is that commandment in the first...
Yeah, what's the commandment?
What is that commandment? Is that what he's going to say after, or has he already said it? And we spoke about
good question. Guys, these are called exegetical questions. The first step to studying God's Word is not to say you got it figured out, but is to come humbly to the text and ask a million questions. What is this? What is this? What is this? Why is that there? That is not only humility, but actually I think we know what we don't know when we come to these basic questions. Like, is it before or after? It's a great question. I'm not going to answer it right now, but it's a great question. What else? But I spent 25 minutes on that question, trying to figure out which one, before or after or right in the verse. That's the three questions, three possibilities. What else? Anything else that you have questions on?
Why does God say, if you don't, in verse 2, if you don't listen, this is what I'm going to do. No, I already did this. You already did it. Why does he say I'm going to do it?
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. I'm going to do it, but then he says, I'm already doing it. Well, wait a minute here.
Right. In verse 9, it says he's already despised and abased them, the priest before the people. So what does that look like?
In what way?
Right.
And that's a great connection. I believe that the connection back of despising and abasing the people is how he's already cursing their blessings. But there's something underneath there that we're not seeing. Here's my point. With the Old Testament, this is why it can be daunting, is because there is so many things that are underneath. There's so much background that is happening here to help us understand these things. And that's why it's essential, if you're going to study the Old Testament, to have a good study Bible, but more than that, to ask good questions. So what we're going to do today is we're going to answer two of the questions for you, because I thought they were great questions. and show you how it helps us. And also show you how much it helps you to ask questions of the text. Those are all the questions that I had. And I had some, obviously, more as I dug into it. So tonight we're going to ask a question, which I'm not sure you could give a good answer to, but maybe you could. But we'll pass those around for everyone who's here. We're going to start is, what is a covenant? You know, the word covenant's in here a lot, and do we even know what a covenant is? Because we can't understand this passage, and really, we can't understand this passage, and really, a lot of the Old Testament, if we don't understand what a biblical covenant is. So, take that handout, and let me run through this briefly and just confirm maybe some of the things that you have learned in the past about a biblical covenant. Does everybody have a handout? Now, biblical covenants are based on ancient Near Eastern covenants of the day. Ancient Near Eastern covenants. They look like them. They smell like them. That's what they are. What is a covenant? Ancient Near Eastern covenants, okay, ancient Near Eastern covenants were legal instruments. They were legal instruments. They were binding legal instruments. Lawyer stuff. Covenants. Okay, and there's two essential elements. Okay, first is relationship. Okay, that's the blank, letter A, relationship. They established a relational bond between two or more parties. There was a legal relationship there. Secondly, there was a relationship, but there was also obligation. Second part, relationship, letter B, obligation. They defined the parameters and procedures of the relationship. There were some obligations to these covenant relationships. Okay? So, the concept of a covenant, to cut a covenant, that's the way that the Hebrew reads, is cutting a covenant. To enact a covenant is to establish a formal agreement. Okay? Now, I think it's good to know that. It's good to review that and have that down about what a covenant is. Now, look at covenant categories then. Okay? Covenant categories. The first category, letter A, is the focus of the obligation of the inferior party to the superior. Inferior to the superior. Okay? And I want you to write down a big word. Suzerainty treaty. So I'll just write down S-U-Z. Just think of Susie. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y. Okay? And that is going to be the idea there with that kind of a treaty is that that it defines responsibilities of a vassal nation to a suzerain. Okay, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Is this Greek or Hebrew? Or no, this is English. So think of a king, right? And his vassals, the people underneath him. Okay, the suzerain, the king, and the vassals. You got the king. And you got the people underneath them. Okay, inferior to superior is the suzerain type of covenant. The focus of the covenant is on the obligation of the inferiors to the superior. That's the focus of the vassal nation of the king, and it's usually by law. It's usually there's various laws of the land that define that. It's going to be defined responsibilities, usually defined by laws. On the other hand, okay, you've got So that's kind of that. But on the other hand, you've got a focus treaty, a covenant category, which is a focus on the obligation of the superior to the inferior, or the sovereign to the vassals, the king to the peeps. The focus is on the obligation from top down. And that is called a royal grant type of treaty. A royal grant. So point I, suzerain kind of treaty, or royal grant is the second one, which is superior to the inferior. And that's awarded favors to a loyal follower. Okay? But the focus is on the obligation of the superior to the inferior, not the inferior to the superior. That's the other type. Those two types. Okay? Suzerains and royal grants. Got it? Now, covenant concepts. And this is, if you've done any reading at all in the theological world, you've heard the first two. The traditional terminology is conditional versus unconditional covenants. You've heard it, right? It's a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. Don't like it. Don't think it's best to talk about covenants that way. I'll say why in a minute. A better concept, a better terminology for the instead of conditional, put down bilateral. Bilateral. That's the suzerainty. Is a bilateral versus the grant is unilateral. So instead of conditional, say bilateral. Instead of saying an unconditional covenant, say unilateral. Okay? Now, covenant complements. With covenants, there can be sacrifices. There might not be. There can be a meal associated with a covenant. It's usually full of symbol, as is the sacrifice, but it's variable. There can be a sign of the covenant, a token of the covenant, very symbolic. Some covenants have them, some don't. Think of the Lord's table, the cross of Christ. I mean, you start to see the signs of the new covenant in His blood. But they don't. Covenants don't have to have those, but they have to have the one, the blank I left out here. A covenant is not ratified. There's no legal transaction between two parties until what? Anybody know? Blood. The what?
Blood.
The blood, which is a sign of the cutting of the covenant, which is a sign of the oath. Write down the word oath. The oath is the essential element that officially ratifies the covenant. It's an oath. It's a pledge. What do you think baptism is? The pledge. It's interesting oath that baptism is. So, you've heard of the Abrahamic covenant. What other covenants have you heard of?
The Noahic covenant.
The Noahic covenant. Davidic covenant. Old covenant of Moses. New covenant. Right? Those are some of the covenants you've heard of. How many of you have studied out the covenant of Levi very much? Exactly. However, let me talk about this unilateral. So, the covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, is unilateral. It's not unconditional. Get rid of that. I'm going to talk about, you think that you can just sit away and go to heaven? You think you can live like the devil and end up in heaven? It is not unconditional. It's bad terminology. It is bad terminology. I think it's damning terminology, frankly. It is unilateral because the focus of that covenant is God's role and His obligations towards us. That's amazing. In other words, He rewards loyal subjects, right? But he's obligated to keep the covenant. But and you know, if the Spirit's there and the covenant's happening, that covenant will be kept. But there's still obligations that go both ways. But the focus is on the obligations of God towards us. It doesn't mean there's no that it's unconditional. Do what you want. It's a lie. So it's super important that you start using that terminology. It's a royal grant. And it's wonderful. I mean, the Abrahamic covenant is going to happen. God is going to fulfill those promises. He's going to fulfill those promises. The Davidic covenant, it's a unilateral grant treaty. He's going to fulfill those promises. And the failure of certain covenant members is not going to be the ultimate failure of all the covenant members. And God is still going to keep up his end, come hook or crook, on this whole thing. And nothing's going to stop him. It's unilateral. And it's focused on his obligations. But if you want to disqualify yourself from the covenant, if you want to be a false covenanteer and make some phony pledge that's not even real, then you're not part of the covenant. Only people who are part of the covenant are part of the covenant. You got the Spirit of the living God inside of you, springing up and licking living water, and you abhor your sin and you love Jesus Christ. Amen. You're part of the covenant, and God will never leave you nor forsake you. But you'll burn straight in hell if you don't have the Spirit of the living God within, and you're not a holy person who's growing in holiness. Straight up. Do you understand that? We've got to get this through our minds. And we see it all through Malachi. These guys in Malachi that he's writing to, if they want to repent and believe, so be it. If they don't, read the last chapter. Read the last chapter. Will God still be a faithful God? Will his promises to Israel remain? Are there still some people who will not bend the knee to Baal? You bet there are. There's a remnant according to his election of grace. He will fulfill his promises. Do not presume on a holy God. Don't presume on the word unconditional. I think we need to learn what covenants are. Now, what is the covenant with Levi? I won't get through all this. Oh, well. Here we go. I'm going to give you my best answer on what the covenant of Levi is. If you like the Bible, you'll love it. If you've had a long day, you might not. I totally understand. I want you to go to the very beginning. Who was Levi? Okay, I want you to turn to Genesis 49. Turn quickly. Remember, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Levi and Simeon weren't great. Dinah was violated by a prince named Shechem. Genesis 34, one of those chapters Allie referred to, by a prince named Shechem, and two of her brothers, Simon and Levi, weren't very happy about it, and decided to be, you know, nice to the guys in Shechem, try to be buddy-buddy with them, tricking the men of the Canaanite town into being circumcised so they could attack the town and kill every male and get their vengeance. Well, the result of this is found in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so the curse here is landlessness. No land. Simeon's tribe was absorbed into Judah, basically, and he loses his blessing. He's not mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 33 at the end of the five books at the Pentateuch. But something different happened to Levi. I always wondered this when I studied the first passage in Genesis. I was like, Levi's the good guy. What happened? I'm not actually going to ask you, don't worry. What happened? Well, his curse was transformed into a blessing, but he would remain what? Landless. He would. Some of you are getting it. Oh, yeah, he is landless. Now I get it. He didn't have an allotment. His allotment was to be a preacher. Praise God. I wonder what days he thought he'd rather have a nice plot of land But anyways, it was shifted from this curse to a blessing, but it didn't get land. So God was faithful to his word. But look at what happened. Why is that, you ask? Okay, there was an incident that happened in Exodus chapter 32. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. The incident that happened in Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 29, was the famous golden calf incident. Okay, the golden calf incident. You remember that? I mean, Israel, right? They're redeemed out of Egypt, and didn't take them long to Aaron to make a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain. Remember? Okay, so look at verse 26 of Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 26. It's like seminary. I'm serious. This is actually like seminary. But that's okay. We'll try to insert preaching in as we go. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for... So this is after the whole incident. Moses is not happy. He broke... Can you imagine? He threw down the commandments and they broke. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Our church leaders ever feel like saying that? And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. What a verse. I love it. All the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. Talking to the Levites. Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. There's something that shifts now with the fate of the Levites because of this holy zeal for the Lord of hosts and this dedication to the Lord of hosts. This holy set-apartness against all the people for the Lord of hosts. There was a blessing. Was this the beginning of the priesthood, you ask? It's unclear. Priests are first mentioned in Exodus chapter 19, 22 through 24. Just write it down. Priests are first mentioned in Exodus 19, 22 through 24. But there's no identity of the priests given. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, we have Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. But there they're called leaders in Exodus 24. The first specific mention of Aaron's priesthood is in Exodus 27 through 29, but no connection is made explicitly between Aaron's priesthood and his Levitical descent. Listen to what I'm saying here. The golden calf incident seems to broaden the priesthood beyond simply Aaron and his boys and his descendants to the whole tribe of Levi. There was something that happened in that golden calf incident that put a blessing and extended the priesthood to the tribe of Levi. Isn't that incredible? Hold that thought. I'm going to keep going. I got to. Soon after Aaron's death in Numbers chapter 20, so Aaron kicks the bucket in Numbers chapter 20. A second wilderness incident occurred. Okay? Second wilderness incident. And it's very, very parallel to the golden calf incident. And it's at that time, the second wilderness incident, that a covenant, I believe, was specifically and explicitly announced, making the permanent connection between the priesthood and the tribe of Levi that was hinted at, founded in the first incident of the golden calf, and then made explicit at the second wilderness incident. And the second wilderness incident is really, really, really like the first one. Anybody know which one I'm talking about? A man named... Anybody have it? Numbers chapter 25. Turn to that place. I might even name my boy after this guy, after this study. We're not pregnant, don't worry.
Thank you.
Numbers chapter 25. Okay, context of Numbers 25. A man named Balaam. Balaam the false prophet. Remember? The people of Moab sought to crush the people of Israel and to lead them astray. And so the people of Moab sent for a foreign king, a powerful king named Balak from the east to help them. And Balak in turn found Balaam, said, hey, you got to prophesy a curse against Israel so that the Moabites can get the upper hand. Balaam could never do that. He, as a prophet of God, he wasn't able to curse the people of God, but he was a greedy guy. It was all about money. And he tried and tried to curse him, and God thwarted him again and again and again. Now, if you read further in Numbers in chapter 31, we find out that Balaam could never prophesy anything good concerning Israel, but Balaam wanted his cash, so he told, I'll tell you how you can get the children of Israel to sin. I can tell you how you can get them. I don't even need to curse them. They'll curse themselves. Give me some cash and I'll tell you. Greedy little guy. Well, he said, all you got to do is get them to have illicit relationships with the women and you'll get them to fall hook, line, and sinker. Why didn't I think of that? And so on. And so we find them falling hook, line, and sinker in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. God's wrath has to pour out for judgment to abate. That's the gospel. So Moses, verse 5, said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Right in daylight, right when everyone's crying about the sin, that happens. And here's my guy, Phinehas. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into his tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000 people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. The Lord was pleased when Aaron's grandson Phinehas put to death one of the offenders together with the Midianite woman. The Lord commended his zeal for his glory and his fear of God and his honor for the glory of God. Commended it. I want you to look again at verses 12 and 13 of that Numbers chapter 25 and put your finger hopefully back in Malachi. Okay, are you there in Malachi as well? Go back to Malachi and leave your finger in Numbers chapter 25. And look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Numbers chapter 25 and verses 4 and 5 of Malachi. All right. So, behold, I will give him my covenant of peace, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God. Okay, verse 4 of Malachi chapter 2, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of what? Life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. This is the covenant with Levi through Phinehas. I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, 8 through 11, you can just write it down. It speaks about the priests, and he talks about Levi and that place, the blessing to Levi in Deuteronomy 33, 8. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massa, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Well, it's just interesting, this covenant with Levi. We could talk more about it. You can write down Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And look at, let's see, what verses should, verses 15 through 22, where the covenant with Levi is mentioned again. In Jeremiah 33, the covenant with Levi is still enacted, and it's a passage that speaks not of the first coming of Christ, but of the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of the Davidic king from the throne of David. And it's very interesting to study out this whole thing and how this covenant is still enacted through the priest of Zadok in the reinstitution of temple worship in the millennial kingdom through that line in Ezekiel chapter 36. And yet, in the church, in the first coming of the Messiah, we share in the rich blessings of this covenant and of the new covenant and the Davidic covenant and all of these covenants. And so it has begun in Christ and the church spiritually, but that does not rule out a literal fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies in the middle kingdom. It's both and. It's not either or. And so when you study the covenant of Levi, the final fulfillment will not come until the end when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom from a literal throne in Jerusalem. It's incredible. But let's end by focusing a little bit on Phinehas. Here, it's pretty interesting. Let's talk about Phinehas a little bit. God was pleased with Phinehas. According to S. Lewis Johnson, God is pleased by two things in this account. He's pleased by the execution of judgment, or he is pleased by the act of a substitute who takes the judgment. He's pleased by the execution of judgment, or he's pleased by the act of a substitute who takes the judgment. He's pleased by both. Phinehas saw the necessity of judgment, and God praises him for it. and even says, I'm going to give him the priesthood. It's going to be a covenant of peace and life, a perpetual possession of Phinehas. Turn to Psalm 106. If we knew our Bibles really well, we'd be a little easier to track these kinds of things. It's a good reason to be reading your Bible over and over and over again. Psalm 106, verse 28, speaks of Phinehas. Psalm 106, verse 28. They joined themselves, everyone there, Psalm 106, 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. That's bad. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed. And so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Phinehas is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Phinehas. Do you remember in the book of Revelation that it said when Jesus comes back, he is not like a gentle little lamb, right? But remember what his eyes look like? His eyes look like the flame of fire. Phinehas hated sin. He hated it. He hated sin in Numbers chapter 25. He hated it. He hated it like God hated it. It was a jealousy of God for his glory and his goodness and his purity. Now think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not relax his hatred and abhorrence for sin for 1 second of his life in respect to his humanity. Now for 1 second did he relax his abhorrence for sin. If he would have relaxed his hatred of sin, he would have lost us all into the depths of hell. He had to perfectly hate sin in order to be our substitute for sin. And he had to perfectly acquiesce, to use a big word, to the divine judgment coming upon him because of the penalty of our sin. He had to hate it, and he had to come underneath the divine judgment because of the penalty of our sin. I want you to look again at Psalm 106. Verse 30, Phinehas stood up and what? Interposed. You know what that word interposed means? That word in the Hebrew has the sense of to act as a mediator. To act as a mediator. Does that ring a bell? The wages of sin was what in Numbers 25? Death. The wages of sin is death. I think the Old Testament shows us that fairly graphically. Boy, have we gotten soft, haven't we? To even think that way about sin. We trifle with it. It's not a big deal. But the greater Phinehas, he stood and he interposed between a righteous God and a sinful mass of humanity. He stood in the gap. And everything that was going to be poured out upon us, he stood, as it were, and took it in our place and shielded us from it all, every drop of it. Every single drop on it. He was the mediator between God and man. He took the shame and he took the nails and he took the rejection and the scourging. He took the spear of judgment for sin, which was God's eternal wrath, his righteous eternal wrath for our sin. And he took that full penalty upon himself. It fell upon Jesus as he stood and interposed. And the plague of our sin was stayed. and God's righteousness was satisfied. His hand was stayed. I don't need to do more. I'm pleased. I'm pleased with Phinehas. An everlasting covenant is coming with this one. Oh, the everlasting priesthood, not according to the line of Levi, but according to the eternal covenant of Melchizedek. We have a priest who's interposed and who's conquered sin, and whoever lives to intercede for us is our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And a spear was thrust into his side, proving that the plague of God's wrath was finished and that he was dead and blood and water flowed. You know, good and well, there's reference back to Phinehas' spear in Numbers 25, don't you? You can just feel it from the text. Eternal justice was satisfied. And so I, God says, and so I will cut a covenant of what? Peace and life. Because when the mediator take sin away by taking all the wrath, and God and man can come together and have peace and reconciliation and life. Because what did it say that Phinehas had done as the one who interposed? Back in Numbers, he had made atonement, the text said. He made atonement by his act of thrusting the spear through and satisfying divine justice. Well, let me ask you a question. Did it help you to now know this and say, ah, thank you, okay, now I'm going to go study this passage? Do you think that would give you a little bit more understanding of some of the things that are happening in this passage? To understand even what the covenant of Levi means? And so when you go back and you read these words and you think, okay, oh, Phinehas, he was commended by God. He acted with zeal to defend and preserve the corruption of God's relationship with Israel by eliminating unfaithfulness. And we can easily see how this connects back to the priests of Malachi's day. I mean, look what they were doing from last time. They were robbing. They were giving sick sacrifices. They were bored with the whole thing. Was that the zeal of the Lord of the hosts? Where's my honor, he says. Where, if I'm a father, where's my honor? Where's the honor of Phinehas? I've cut a covenant with you guys. And the covenantal curses are going to come in force. In fact, they've already begun. Mm-hmm. It's time to repent. It's time to preach with zeal. It's time to get back preaching the Word of God. It's time to get serious about atonement and serious about the Lord of hosts. Like Phinehas of old. You guys are from his bloodline. See, that's helpful. That preaches. And it has a lot to say about pastors in the new covenant. And it has a lot to say about us. And we have a lot more that we haven't even scratched in verses 1 through 9. That was just the background. We're going to preach a sermon now expositing these verses in that context and find out what exactly we can learn and about the pastoral ministry and your responsibility towards those who lead you. And you won't want to probably be a pastor after it.
No.
And you'll grieve. Like a post from my brother today of the way, the shameful things, the way the church has gone even more. And you'll plead with God that this won't happen in this fellowship. And it starts right here that we get serious about a holy God and we get serious about the disgustingness of sin. We stop playing games with our own sin. And we start repenting and believing daily. Following him closely with the zeal of Phinehas and the power of the Spirit of the living Christ. This stuff's good stuff, isn't it? This is good stuff. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And now as we spend 12 minutes or 15 minutes or whatever praying about this passage or maybe other things, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to think on these things, to be thankful for this passage of Phinehas, and most of all, thankful for the greater Phinehas. Thankful for our one who was willing to stand and interpose, who hated sin perfectly and was willing to die for sin in our place. We're thankful, Jesus, that you're alive and well, that you pray for us that our faith would not fail. Forgive us, Lord, for playing with sin like fire. Make us to love you more and stay close to you in this life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Spend a couple minutes praying. Whoever's at your table, you can mix it up or move around. I don't know if we have prayer sheets. I don't think we do. Oh, we do have prayer sheets. Maybe a couple of the people could help pass those around, and let's pray for a little bit. But just pray this passage back, some of the things you learned too.